Father God, we thank you for Alistair. We thank you for the time that he has spent in your presence, reaching out to you for words of wisdom, words of knowledge, words of truth that come from the book. And Lord, as we hear him now, we pray that you will bless him as he blesses us. In Jesus' name I pray. Yes. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Ian. Thank you, everybody. Let's just make a little space here. Thank you very much. I have one or two already. Put that down. Terrific. Good. Well, today we're continuing our study of looking at some what we might call minor characters from the Bible. And today we're looking at somebody who's not actually named. So we've spoken about Gideon, and we've spoken about Deborah, and we spoke about Caleb. And these people don't have books named after them, and we have to like dig into other books. Am I on? Can you hear me? Good, good. Thank you. The individual that we're going to hear about today isn't explicitly named. And that's in Genesis 24, and this is a man who we shall refer to as Abraham's servant. Abraham's servant, and I'm going to read not the whole of the chapter, but just a little bit of the chapter from Genesis 24. So this is just the first eight verses of Genesis 24. Abraham was now a very old man, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. One day, Abraham said to his oldest servant, the man in charge of his household, he said, "Take an oath by putting your hand under my thigh. Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not allow my son to marry one of these local Canaanite women. Go instead to my homeland, to my relatives, and find a wife there for my son Isaac." The servant asked, "But what if I can't find a young woman who is willing to travel so far from home? Should I then take Isaac there to live among your relatives in the land you came from?" "No," Abraham responded. "Be careful never to take my son there. For the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and my native land, solemnly promised to give this land to my descendants. He will send his angel ahead of you, and he will see to it that you find a wife there for my son. If she is unwilling to come back with you, then you are free from this oath of mine. But under no circumstances are you to take my son there." Amen. So that's just the opening few verses of Genesis chapter 24. And we are introduced to somebody that we are not given the person's name. Now, before we go on to talk a little bit more about this individual, let's just stop and ask ourselves, well, what can we learn about Abraham? Well, about Abraham, we can learn that he's now currently about 140 years old. And if you think that's pretty old, he actually lived to be 175. It had been 60 years since God had spoken to him and promised him the land and his descendants and the inheritance and the covenant that God made with him. The child of that covenant, Isaac, was now about 40 years old. Isaac was 40 years old. Anybody here 40 years old or used to be? Anyone remember what it was like? But Isaac was 40 years old, and Abraham's wife, Sarah, she had passed away by this point. So Isaac is there. He's 40 years old. Abraham, 140. But he went on to live for another, 35 years at least. So we come to talk about this servant, this unnamed servant, the servant the head of Abraham's household. Now, we are told that this is his oldest servant, and some of the translations say his oldest servant or his oldest serving servant or his most senior servant, because the language, the original language, is a little bit vague. So if it's his oldest servant, this suggests that this is the servant who had been with Abraham for the longest time. And this suggests a commitment and a loyalty and a diligence on the part of this individual that Abraham could call upon him to undertake this task because he had served with him for the longest time of all his servants and had proven to Abraham his diligence, his loyalty, and his ability. Another way that we can understand it is that he is the servant, the elder of the household, meaning that he is the most senior servant, the one who was most trusted, who had the greatest responsibilities, but also had the greatest authority under Abraham. And we read later on that he had charge of all of Abraham's goods. We are told that in verse 10. So this is the top guy in one way or another, and only Abraham himself had greater authority. And if you remember the story of Joseph, when Joseph was appointed to be over the kingdom of Egypt, only the Pharaoh himself had greater authority than Joseph. But Joseph had authority under the Pharaoh, over the whole land. I think in the same way that this unnamed servant had authority over all of Abraham's goods, and I think he even had authority over Abraham's son Isaac from the way that Abraham speaks to him. Now, some people think that this man does actually have a name, and it's Eliezer of Damascus, because in Genesis chapter 15, which is 60 years previously, God and Abraham are having a conversation, and Abraham is saying, I have no son, and all my inheritance is going to Eliezer of Damascus, the steward of his house. Now, it could very much well be that this individual is still Eliezer of Damascus 60 years later, and that would explain why he'd be Abraham's oldest servant. But we really don't know that for sure. And I think it's actually a good thing. If we just take this chapter, we have this unnamed, anonymous servant. And I think that's actually really important for us, because when we think of the great people of faith, the great people of the Bible, who we read their stories, we read about them in Sunday school, we sing songs about them, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, you know, and others, you know, don't get me going, don't get me going. Okay. But when we think of the great heroes of faith, we name them, you know, Abraham, Moses, David, Samuel, Ian, Mark, Lorna, Adrian, Claire, Isabel, you know, the great heroes of our faith. You know, we know them by name. But here's somebody in the scriptures who isn't named. But I think this person, this man, is also a great hero of the faith. If you look at, you know, the list of people in Hebrews 11, there are nobody's listed there. Everybody who is listed there is given a name. It's not like, you know, Abraham and Isaac and then there was that bloke, what's his name, who went and did a thing somewhere. And then there was that lady, I can't remember her name, but she went and just prayed faithfully. You know, that's not there. But here, in this chapter, we have somebody who isn't named. Now, no books of the Bible are named after a nobody. No, Amos is named after Amos, and Isaiah is named after Isaiah. There's no book of the Bible that's like some word from some bloke. We don't remember his name, but this is what he said. And I think that puts us under pressure sometimes to think that we need to be a name. We need to be a name, that our name needs to be known, that we need to achieve, we need to aspire to being someone in the kingdom of God. But the truth is, God does know our name, and we are all important, and we are all significant in the kingdom of God. But sometimes we aspire to be someone that's not the person we were created to be. And we aspire to have a name that isn't the name of who we actually are. Many of us feel that we're a nobody. Many of us feel that our lives are insignificant, and whatever it is that we do in our lives for God, that we're trying to do in our lives for God, that, you know, just facing every day with a little bit of courage and a little bit of hope, you know, it's that's a struggle. But here is, if you like, a story about a nobody. But he wasn't a nobody. He was a somebody. It's just that we aren't told his name. I'm sure he had a name, and I'm sure it was important to him. But I think it's important that we see how this individual, who wasn't a leader, he wasn't a, you know, a king, he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a judge, as we've been hearing, you know, like Deborah. He, you know, he didn't have these amazing spiritual gifts, like he had a ministry to people, or he was a preacher or a prophet or an apostle, an evangelist, a teacher. But I think we can see in the life of this individual, in the circumstances in which he lived, in the opportunities that came to him, and the challenges that he faced, we can see a man of faith and of courage and integrity. And I think that is an encouragement for us all. That's the servant, the little that we know about him. The task he was given was to find a wife for Isaac, for Abraham's son. Now, if you were to think back into the mind and the society and the culture of the people in that place and at that time, that this would have been a fairly ordinary, everyday task. Not every day for the same people, but every family at some point would be looking to marry their daughters and marry their sons to the right kind of people, because family was important. Family was significant. These days in perhaps British culture, it's different. But some of you may be from cultures where it's really significant and really important. And who you marry isn't so much purely an individual decision, but it's a wider discussion amongst families about marriage and family ties. But at that time and at that place, this thing about, you know, marrying sons and daughters would have been undertaken all the time. And there were probably people, and I think in some societies, they still have matchmakers. If you remember, what's that Fiddler on the Roof? Yes, matchmaker, match, and you got me off going again. Make me a match, catch me a catch, you know. I promise I won't sing anymore. But yeah, there are societies and cultures where they have this tradition of helping. What have we got today? We've got apps. There's an app for that. Okay. But I think that takes, okay, like, okay, come back to the topic. But it's the sort of thing that loving, caring parents would want for their children. And it's the sort of thing that trusted servants would be involved in. But for the servant, this wasn't an everyday task for him. It was probably a very significant, very vital, very critical thing that, while it was very ordinary within the culture, for this man, for the Abraham's servant, and for Abraham and for Isaac, it was hugely important. It was a vital and critical mission because it was a key to the fulfillment of the promises of God. It was a key to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham. And we can take that back all the way to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and the promise of the seed of woman that would crush the head of the serpent and the promises to Abraham that his descendants would fill the earth. And we'll come back to that in a bit. But what we see is someone who can be trusted, a one who is respected, who is responsible and capable, who is a man of faith, a man of his word, a man of prayer, and a man of action. He doesn't dilly-dally and he doesn't shilly-shally, but he gets on with the job. He gets on with the job. The first thing that we notice about this man, and I'm trying to, you know, jump ahead, and I'm assuming we're all fairly familiar with the story about he goes to the well and he says, Lord, if the somebody comes and she gives me a drink, and she offers to water my camels, then I'll know that that's from you, and that's the woman, and that's exactly what happens. So we see in this man a humble and faithful heart. We see a humble and faithful heart. We see that he is faithful to Abraham, to his master. Now, we are not perhaps familiar with this idea of having servants, about having or being a servant or having that kind of allegiance and faithfulness to another human being. But what we see in this servant is that we don't get any sense of bitterness or resentment, no sense of superiority or entitlement, even though he was in charge of all of everything that God had blessed Abraham with. Now, we might imagine that giving somebody a free hand to the property and possessions and wealth of a very wealthy man and saying, just take everything that I have and just manage it as you want. And it's like, you know, you set out with 10 truckloads full of valuables. You know, the wrong kind of person with the wrong kind of thinking could very easily head out on this journey with 10 truckloads of wealth, take a wrong turn, set himself up very nicely somewhere else and never be heard of again. The wrong person with the wrong heart. But this was not that kind of person. He had a heart for Abraham. He had a heart for his master. He had a heart for his Lord. He doesn't seem to operate under threat. Yes, he swears an oath, but I don't think he's fearful. I don't think he's terrified of the consequences. I think he was motivated by love for Abraham and a willingness to see Abraham's promises fulfilled. He's not motivated by greed or gain, and he swears this covenant oath to him, which shows his commitment to Abraham, to Isaac, and to the promises of God that will be fulfilled through Abraham and Isaac. The second thing we note is an unconditional commitment to God's will. This servant is told to go to Abraham's homeland and find a wife from Isaac. He's specifically told not to look amongst the local women to find a wife from the Canaanites. Now, at that time, communication between families separated by long distance, you know, communication was few and far between and haphazard at best. Now, these days, we've got these devices that we can just ping a ding or whatever to somebody at any point. You know, we can get messages, we can speak, we can even video chat with somebody on the other side of the world it's made effortless for us. But back then, of course, you know, a letter, a message would either go by an individual or by to speak the message or by an individual carrying a message. There was no postal service, there were trade routes. So it's a bit like putting a message in a bottle and throwing it in the ocean and hoping it might come to somebody who might take it to the other person. But somehow, and we jump back two chapters to Genesis 22, somehow Abraham had received news about his brother, Nahor. This would have been sometime after the birth of Isaac. And it was told to Abraham, Milcah, the wife of Nahor, has borne children to your brother, and it lists 8 children. And Nahor's concubine, Rumah, has also borne him 4 children. So Abraham gets a family update. His brother Nahor seems to be doing very well indeed. Nahor, 12 children, okay? 10 plus 2, I'm holding out 2 toes, you can't see it because my shoe's on. Okay, he's got 12 children, Nahor, Abraham's brother. Abraham, 2. 2 children. The first, Isaac. Sorry, no, Ishmael. The first is Ishmael. Ishmael has been promised by God that he would father 12 princes. The second son was Isaac. Isaac was about 40 years old, which would have meant Ishmael was close to 60 at this time, 50 or 60. Isaac is his second son. Isaac's about 40 years old. He lives at home, he wasn't married, and he didn't have any children. Now, which of these looks like the child of the promise? the one who has been destined to father 12 princes, who's left home. We got thrown out, basically. But that's another story for another time. Or the guy who's still living with his dad, isn't married and doesn't have kids. Well, Isaac is the child of promise. But right now, Isaac does not look like a very promising promise. But he is the child of promise. Now, we understand that Nahor also worshipped the same God that Abraham worshipped. And that's why I think that Abraham asked his servant to go to his kin, to his family. Abraham took a wife for himself, a Sarah, from his own kinfolk, from his own family, and therefore it's not unexpected that he's asked his servant to do the same. He's gone back to the same community of faith. And I think that's why he's looked at these Canaanite women and he's seen the gods and the goddesses and the practices of the Canaanite women, and he says, my son is a child of the promise of Yahweh, the God of Abraham. If he marries one of these pagan women, he might draw my son away from worship of the true God. And that would not be a good thing. And so he looks to his own community of faith, which is very small at this time. It's Abraham and his family, and it's his brother Nahor and his family. And so the servant is instructed with this task, and he's made to swear an oath, and he is constrained to what he can do. So no wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. Go to Abraham's kinsman to find someone. Let the woman herself have the final say whether she will come or not. And do not take Isaac out of the land of his inheritance. Do not take Isaac out of the land of promise. And the servant is told if he does this, does his best, but it doesn't work out, he is then released from the oath. And so he prays, and he prays earnestly for God's guidance. He asks for a specific sign that he would identify the right woman, that God would lead him to the right people in the right place and the right woman at the right time. This shows that while he is a man of action and a man of integrity and a man who's got access to wealth and resources, not his own, Abraham's, but he does not simply rely on his own wisdom or his own common sense or his own idea of, you know, what would make a good wife for this Isaac, his master's son. But he seeks the wisdom of God. He seeks to be led by God. He doesn't simply, you know, fall back on his own resources. Now, we know the Bible says we are not to put the Lord our God to the test. And yet we read about Gideon's fleece. You know, he puts it out two nights in a row. We know that people used to use lots to, you know, discern what was the will of God, even into the New Testament period. We know Jesus said it is a wicked and perverse generation that asks for a sign. But this is a different thing. Seeking God for his favor, seeking God for his revealed will, seeking God for guidance and leading and direction, and the best thing that will fulfill the promises of God, that will serve best the kingdom of God, is never a bad thing. And the servant does that. Thirdly, we see patient and powerful, prayerful discernment. Patient and prayerful discernment. Now, quite where he went is a matter of discussion. Did he go to Ur or Haran? And then there's different places on the map where, you know, we went, but where he could have gone or where those cities might have been. So it could have been a journey of between 300 and 700 miles and could have taken between 2 and 4 weeks traveling with a group of men and 10 camels. But he arrives, and on arrival, he goes straight to a watering hole or a well. Now, that's not unexpected, knowing, you know, the land. You know, he would have crossed desert and wilderness, and there would have been no, you know, little chefs along the side of the road where you can get a kebab or a falafel or a shawarma or something like that. You know, so they arrive at the town, at the place, but he pauses. He doesn't immediately rush into action. You might imagine that he and the men and the camels would be desperate, gasping, wanting a drink of water, but he puts his mission first. He patiently waits at the well, observing and noticing and looking. He doesn't rush into thoughtless action. And he takes the time to pray and asking God that God's will is revealed by God showing him, God making a sign. And then, trusting God, he waits. But he doesn't wait, because we are told before he had finished speaking, Rebecca came out with her water jar on her shoulder. So, of course, Rebecca was there. Rebecca had grown up with a family, and Rebecca had probably left her home with the water jar to go to the well minutes, possibly an hour or however long, you know, before. Maybe it was her daily routine. But God orchestrated things in his providence. God orchestrated and God directed behind the scenes. So the servant arrived just as Rebecca arrived. And Rebecca fulfills all the signs that the servant asks for. Some commentators have said that watering that number of camels would have taken well over an hour. But in this act of humility and grace, the servant discerns in Rebecca God's hand, and he praises and worships the Lord in gratitude. The story unfolds. Rebecca runs home. Brother Laban and her father Bethuel are there, and they set out food. They provide hospitality to Abraham's servant and all his men. And they've set out food and they have water to wash their feet. But again, Abraham's servant stops and hesitates and pauses. And he says, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. So we see that he's putting his mission first. He's putting his master's will first. You can imagine the guys with him just rolling their eyes and groaning, saying, what, we've been on this journey for 2 or 3 or 4 or however many weeks, however many 100 miles. I've eaten nothing but sand and flies since I've got up this morning, and now this great buffet. Eat as much as you like buffet. There's pizza, paella, there's seafood, surf and turf. There's a vegan option, obviously, you know, so there's parsnips and falafel and all the good things, and it's just a feast. And you can imagine these guys who are grizzly and unshaven and dirty and sweaty, and they're just drooling, going, oh, look at all that amazing food. And the boss guy's going, no, wait, stop. You know, and they go, but I haven't had a bath for a month or 6 or 18. I got like a little gulp of water over at the well, but look, you know, they've got amazing drinks. They've got exotic fruit cocktails. They've got umbongo. Do you remember umbongo? Yeah. You can only get it in the Congo. They've got tropical mix. They've got Jamaican ginger beer, the fiery one. They've got the authentic stuff. You know, they've got elderflower cordial, you know, on ice. They've got that, you know, in a jug with mint leaves and a slice of lemon or cucumber. They've got, oh, it's amazing. And the guys are drooling and they're like biting their lips going, get on with it, man, get on with it. I'm just starving. But he's like, no. And he starts monologuing. And he tells the whole story in great detail, you know. But he starts with, I am Abraham's servant. I am Abraham's servant. And it's really interesting that in a time and a place for maybe most of us here today, where asserting ourselves is culturally encouraged, there's all these self-help books and seminars and things about asserting who you are, being strong in who you are, and all that stuff. But the way that he describes himself not as, I am the master of all these goods, I have brought so much wealth, I command all these men, but he says, I am a servant, because he puts his mission first and he puts his master first. Everything he has come from the hand of his master and his Lord, but his patience, his prayerfulness remind us all to trust God's timing and God's guidance in our lives. And his commitment to his master, his commitment to his Lord, and his commitment to the mission that his Lord has given him should inspire and encourage us all. As I close, and it's been really quite interesting for me over the last few days, because I felt in my heart that I should preach about this man. And as I started to open the scripture and look at commentaries and things, that in this chapter there is so much depth and detail of information which I cannot and have not and will not bring. But it's an incredible story with so much depth and detail. But as I close, God's providence, God's hand of fulfillment is clearly evident in this chapter and in this story. The servant is led directly to Rebekah. Yes, he was a man of action. Yes, he was a man constrained by an oath and by his loyalty to Abraham. So the promise was not fulfilled merely by the word of God. Abraham had to act, and the servant had to act. And it's when we act in obedience to our Lord and Master, and when we act in accordance with the mission and the covenant promises of our Lord and Master, that our ability and our God's power work together to see those promises fulfilled and to see his covenant established. The servant's success, yes, it came from his loyalty, it came from his diligence, it came from his prayerfulness, his spirituality, his willingness to travel. And we're told, you know, if he was the oldest servant, and if it was Abraham of Eliezer, then he probably would have been at least 80 years old, if not more, at this time. And so going on this 2-3-4 week journey by camels would not have been necessarily easy for him. We notice Abraham himself stayed at home. But when he acted, God acted. When God promised, God fulfilled. We need to remember who we serve. And we need to remember what he has tasked us with. But the promises of God and the gifts of God and the calling of God is for his kingdom and him alone. We serve him, and the gifts we use are for his purposes and not for ours. They're for his kingdom and not for ours. Abraham's servant exemplifies humility, faithfulness, obedience, trust, faith, relying on God, an audacity perhaps of faith that he's, saying, God, this is the situation. This is what I'm looking for. These are the signs. Can you make them happen? And like him, we too are called to serve God faithfully. Even when the outcome is uncertain, even when there's no personal gain for us, even when we don't personally profit or prosper through our faithfulness. And I'm sure there's times you and I, we've done what we think is right before God, and we've been out of pocket, or we've given our time, or we've given our energy, we sat with somebody and we've shown them love and care and faithfulness, but have they been grateful? No, and in fact, perhaps, the opposite. But regardless of what we may or may not get, God asks us to obey him. He doesn't command us, and he doesn't make us swear an oath, but he invites us to be part of the kingdom adventure, which is to take all that we have received and share it. Grace, mercy, love, forgiveness. Through God's guidance, through prayer, through patience, through waiting, through listening, through being still, through careful observation of situations, without rushing to act, without rushing to speak, we too, like Abraham's servant, can fulfill God's covenant purposes that are for us in this place at this time.